we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 13 to 20. Now, just to kind of remind you of where we were, we've already studied this parable in the sense of studying the story as Jesus told it, without studying the explanation or identifying what's going on in this parable. And it's a simple parable of agriculture, right? Somebody give me some information about the parable. What do you remember from the parable?
Seed was spread.
Okay. Typical seed planting. And what style of seed planting were they doing?
Broadcasting.
Broadcasting. That was what they did. And the seed falls everywhere, right? Now, they've got footpaths through the field, so it falls on the footpaths. It falls on soil that's got too much rock in it and not enough fertile soil above that rock. It falls in areas where the weeds grow, the thorns, and it also then falls on the soil that makes it very profitable. And so it's a real simple agricultural story, right? And so that's out there. We also studied the reason for parables. Why did Jesus turn to parables? Yeah, it was so that some would hearing, but yet not hear, seeing, and yet not see. And a very limited number were, good morning.
Good morning, sorry I'm
late. Oh, you're fine. A very limited number were allowed to understand, right? Jesus said, you know, it's been given to you, know the secrets of the kingdom. And so in verse 9 of Mark 4, he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So if you've been granted the ability to perceive what's going on here, you need to. It's to your advantage. And so that's kind of the background. And he also made a statement in there that from then on he spoke to them only in parables, meaning when he was doing his public ministry, he taught with parables without explanation. And that's what you see through the bulk of his public ministry from then on. And so then we get down to verse 13. That's where we're going to pick it up today. So if someone would like to read Mark 4, 13 through 20, would appreciate that.
And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit, 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold.
All right. So here is Jesus saying, first of all, he said to them, we got to answer the question, who is them? Just to remind you of who's present right now. The 12, but not only the 12. If we go back up and look, verse 10. As soon as he was alone, his followers along with the 12. So they separated themselves out from the masses. And so he has some followers that include the 12. We don't know if it was 3 more people, 30 more people, 300 more people. We don't know, but there's a group that were different than the crowd. Now the crowd was there saying to themselves, you know, this is God's work. They were praising God, right? So you would say on one hand, they were believing. Now, I didn't say believers, did I? But they were believing some things. They were seeing what was going on and recognizing that it came from God. Now, you've got all that other conflict we talked about, I don't want to stop and get too far into those details again, but you've got his family that said he's crazy just before this, and then you've got the Jewish leaders that are out there trying to say he's doing all this by the power of Satan. So you've got some other forces going on. Who knew what people's hearts were really tugged to or what they were believing? But the crowds, for the most part, were recognizing there's something special going on here. And at a very minimum, they were entertained by it. More than that, they might be going, I want the benefit from it. I mean, people, you offer free food, everybody will come, right? And we haven't got into free food yet, but, you know, Jesus is out there healing people. That's probably more important than free food. Healing was hard to come by. Let's talk about demon possession. Being freed from those demons that were bothering them were also hard to come by. So here's Jesus out there providing those things. They're coming, and it's entertaining. Whether they're direct participants or they're observing, it's entertaining to be a part of that. And so here's a movement going on, and movements attract people, right? Good and bad movements attract people. And so all these people are caught up in it. Jesus can't even go into town. He can't hardly get a meal sometimes. It's just tough because there's all these crowds. When we get down into what he's doing here, when it says, as he was alone with his followers along with the 12, then he asks them about parables. And that's when he teaches about how he's going to use the parables, why he's using them. He brings up the prophecy that's being fulfilled there. And then we get into what we're saying today. So now he said to them, do you not understand this parable? Did he wait for an answer that's at least recorded? No. He knew they didn't understand the parable. But he wanted to ask the question so he could make the next statement / question. Well, how will you understand all of the parables? Here's this one. You don't understand it. How are you going to get the rest of them? And Jesus says he's going to be teaching this way. So why is he saying that to them, do you think? What's your intuition tell you? We need to recognize it's intuition. Jesus didn't tell us why he asked those questions. The writer, Mark, didn't tell us why he asked those questions. So we don't have a definitive answer, but I think the context might give us a little bit of an intuitive insight here.
I would, if nothing else, perk their ears up and cause them to pay attention.
Yeah, I think you're right on track, and in a number of ways. I'm teaching with parables, he just got through saying, so that those who have ears will hear, but the rest of them will hear but not hear. They'll get the story, but not its meaning, and certainly not its application. So he's raising the bar for them. He just said that. And then he says, do you understand this one? Well, how are you going to understand the rest of them, in a sense, is kind of how this goes, to say, you need to learn to think differently. Because clearly, these folks are going to be given the truth ultimately. We don't really know at what point they began to understand this. Because Jesus told them in that last week when we studied John, you remember he said, when I'm gone, the Holy Spirit will come. He'll lead you into all truth. You'll remember what we did. Essentially, he's taking them through these experiences saying, when you get the Holy Spirit, then you're going to make sense of everything you're seeing and hearing, the bulk of it. And that's a part of what he's doing here. But he's just basically telling them, you need to pay attention. You need to get this. It's important. And then in verse 14, he goes back to the parable and says, the sower sows the word. Now, this might be a little bit interesting to talk about, but who is the sower?
Believers preaching or teaching the gospel.
It starts out at this point in time, it's primarily Jesus, right?
Right.
But before we're done, when this parable takes on real meaning, let me ask it in a different way. If we were to bring that parable into today's world, who are the sowers?
Yeah.
We are.
Yeah.
Matter of fact, we'll look at some scriptures a little bit later. I think I've got all that down. To emphasize that, I mean, that's really the purpose of the church in the world, right? You are my ambassadors. Paul described himself as ambassadors of reconciliation. That's what this is all about. So there's the sower. And what does he sow? The word. And we could go a lot of different directions with that. But what is the word? What's that?
The gospel.
The gospel?
The truth of God.
Yeah. The truth of God. We could talk about scriptures. We could have some fun, and I think this would be distracting to do. But we could go over to 1 John. In the beginning was the word. That the word there is ha logos. And if you're talking to a Greek, that means a lot of things besides just the word of God and so on. But I think if we look at it here in this context, I think if we talk about the gospel, I think we're right on track. Why do I say that? Go back and read Mark 1:1. Somebody read that for us.
The beginning of the gospel is Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Say that again.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The purpose of Mark's book is to talk about the gospel of the Son of God. And of course, in chapter 1, verse 1, he's beginning at the beginning. And so I think it's pretty fair to say it's the gospel. Well, that's nice. It's a good word. It's correct. What does that mean? What is the gospel? And if we stop and think about it for a moment, at this point, what they would know about the gospel is fairly limited, isn't it? Yeah. What do they know about the gospel? They know what the prophets have said. What have they experienced with Jesus? Who is he? Well, if he is the Son of God, and he certainly made statements and done things that show that he is claiming to have the very power of God, which makes him at some level at least equal with God. Now, before we're done, we know, and he's going to make it clear, that he is the Son of God, but that's really not been fully revealed yet. But he snuck right up to the edge of it, if that's a fair way of saying it. I'm not trying to say Jesus is sneaky, but what I mean is he's gone a long ways towards just outright saying it, but he stopped just short of it at this point. I've got the power of God. I've got the authority to forgive sins. I'm doing creative kinds of work that only a person can do with the very power of God. The prophets didn't act like he did. Nobody's acted like he did. So he's put himself certainly well above any of the prophets by his actions. And I think anybody would say intuitively, he's claiming to be the Son of God. But it hasn't been said outright yet in his public ministry.
In actuality, they have already been taught everything that they're going to learn in the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's just that they were so focused on themselves and mankind that they didn't understand.
Well, and I think there's something else to be fair to the people that were living through the Old Testament and even people living in this time. What do you know that you have not been shown? What have you been given that did not come from God? Yes, the prophecies were there, but until the Holy Spirit shows you how to connect the dots, you're just looking at a page full of dots. And so to be completely fair about it, it's not that they just weren't thinking, and we are. No, that's not the key. The answer is, the Holy Spirit has directed us into those truths and shown them to us and revealed it to us, given us the ability to connect those dots, given us the right information, ensured we understood enough to put those things together. So, yeah, it's there in the Old Testament. But in terms of that direct interaction with Jesus, I mean, he's done a lot. He's said a lot. He's certainly shown his godly stature. And that's what they have at this point. And so we can even see what's happening here. When he separates himself from the crowd, he's gone off with those that are the ones who are being given the truth and separated himself from those to whom they still don't see the truth. And so he's talking here, in a sense, about people's reaction to the parables and the truth of Christ, and as well as the gospel as a whole. So, the sower sows the word, the gospel, the truth, which... Well, I'll save that for a little bit. Verse 15. These are the ones, so he's going to go through each of the ones now that had something happen. These are the ones who are beside the road where the word is sown, And when they hear, immediately Satan comes to take away the word which has been sown in them. So, going back to the farmer analogy, it fell on the footpath, and the birds are following you around. It doesn't have time to take root before it's gone. How do we relate that to what goes on when the gospel is presented both then and now? What are we talking about? What kind of a situation is this?
It's our very nature not to once it's. So if anything comes to distract us from it, it's going to take it away.
So that's talking at it from the soil's perspective. Let's talk about it from the sower's perspective. The person who's sowing the gospel, what kind of a situation did he just describe?
Trying to teach the gospel and they just reject it, whoever you're talking to.
Yeah, not only reject it, I mean, it doesn't go anywhere. It's our vernacular would be water off a duck's back, right? And I'm sure whether you've actually been the one to sow the gospel or not, you've been around some conversation about the gospel where you're talking to somebody and it's clear they have no clue what was just discussed. I mean, it's just not sinking in at all. Often that's a hard heart. Somebody who just not interested, no perception, and often belligerently rejecting it. Sir?
It would seem that the way the sower is sowing in the story, that the sower didn't worry at all about where he threw the seed.
That's true. Okay.
And in our tendency today in churches, at least churches I've been in, you basically went out and you picked a guy, you specifically said, I'm going to do this gospel and spread the certain words to this guy, expecting something to happen, rather than basically making the gospel a lifestyle, okay, and everything you did with a tendency of people saying, well, maybe it wasn't directed directly at me, but I saw it, everybody's...
Well, and the sower's got a challenge there. Now, any parable breaks down at some point, right? You can't just keep carrying it on to the nth degree without, okay, that's really not part of this parable. And I'll say two things about this. One that is a part of the parable. If you want to get the soil next to the path, are you going to be able to not throw some seeds on the path? No. So if you're trying to get every bit of soil that potentially is good soil that's going to yield a crop, in the course of presenting to the good soil, you're also going to be presenting to, there's going to be some folks in the hearing, or maybe even directly that you just don't know, well, is this good soil, is this the path, but if you're intent on sowing seed, you're going to be talking to people that go, what is wrong with you? Who do you think you are to tell me that I can't get to heaven by just being good? Who are you to tell me? And go down through the list of those kinds of responses. It's like, okay, this person isn't going to buy this. Okay?
Some violently reject it.
What's that?
Some
violently reject it. You're absolutely right. Now, we got to be a little careful. It's a little bit of my personal experience. Some of the ones that reject it the hardest are the ones who are being convicted the most. You're actually getting in, and they didn't want you to yet, or at all, or whatever. And so here they are undergoing conviction. They want you out of their sight because they don't like the pressure that comes internally for them when they know you're presenting them the truth and they don't want to deal with it. And they can be stubborn that way and stay there, and that might be their end result. But some of those people are going to, that seed is going to grow, and it's going to grow, and at some point they're going to go, okay, I can't resist this anymore. It really is the truth. And I know people in this audience that have had that happen in their own families, their own friends and family. So we ought not be too quick to say this is the hard soil. The sower, kind of like Don said, he's just out there, he's going to plant the field. And it's going to grow where it's going to grow. And he wants to plant all the field, so he's going to waste some seed rather than miss a corner. I know many of you, and I mentioned this the other day in a different light, I talked about planting the ditches. You know, farmers that are going to farm every inch of ground. Well, they do that because there's profit in unplanted ground. It doesn't do anything for you. As a matter of fact, it becomes a a place for the weeds to grow, right? So you're going to go plant that ground, and you're going to plant every bit you can plant. And you'd rather waste a little seed than miss a corner. So in the same style, that's what's going on here. And so, but there are those people, and Jesus is saying it. It's like water off a duck's back. That's how I would say what Jesus said in this parable. You cast it out there, and it just seems to make no difference. Doesn't permeate the thoughts of that person at all. Verse 16. In similar way, there are those are the ones on whom the seed was sown on rocky places, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no firm root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. What kind of a scenario is this in spreading the gospel? What would you say scenario fits this kind of soil?
Entertainment.
You've seen it somewhere, I'm sure of it.
Makes me think of summer camp.
Yeah. In that camp environment, everybody's caught up with it. It's a popular thing. It looks like the good place to be, the fun place to be. Everybody's excited about it, and you get caught up in it. But then what happens? Yeah, you come home on Friday and you go to church on Sunday and you're excited, and somewhere around Monday, Tuesday, or Wednesday, you're back to being who you really are. Is a fair way of saying it. It doesn't just happen in the church camps, but that's a place. What are some other scenarios?
Revivals,
sometimes. Now, don't get me wrong. Did Jesus say that you shouldn't cast these seeds in these places? No. And can some of those things truly be of debt? Yeah. You don't know until what Jesus said comes next. Then when some persecution comes or some heartaches come, and notice he says, because of the word, then they tend to fall away. You find out this was only temporary. You could say it wasn't real. It didn't have the depth of root. That's what he says, but what he means is it wasn't a viable planting. It really, truly didn't take root in the person's life in such a way that it's going to go forward. And the kinds of things that I have seen, have you ever run across somebody that, and I want to be very careful with this, because just because you see this doesn't mean it's ingenuine. You got to put the whole picture together. But somebody that was not a believer at all, and all of a sudden everything's a praise the Lord, and you know, it's just bubbling everywhere how wonderful life is now that I see that there's a believer. And then 2 months later, you can't find them. And that's exactly what he's talking about here. And sometimes that occurs because the seed that was planted wasn't very real. Probably had a lot of Jesus in it, but it might have also been accompanied by a lot of expectations that become a Christian, everything's going to be fun and happy. And then when everything's not fun and happy, you go, well, that promise was false, and you move on. Wrong promise. You know, the promise isn't everything's going to be fun and happy. Promises that as you make it through life, ultimately you're going to be glorified with Christ in heaven. Anything else on that so far?
In this version it says, lest they be offended, which means basically it got in their way of doing what they wanted to do.
Yeah, and frankly, when you're surrounded by believers, you get a lot of encouragement to be a believer, right? Now go back to work. You know, go back into your social life. Have the person call you that you used to go carousing with. What do you mean you're not going? What happened to you? Oh, you're not one of those, are you? You know, you can just imagine. I've not truly experienced that, but I've heard people talk about that kind of a thing.
Well, Rick, back when we were in college and a little before the Jesus Freak movement was big, and, you know, a lot of us, well, I don't know what they got, but I kind of like it. And you were kind of on the peripheral for a little bit till it required some actual work or thought or something a little deeper than, like you said, just being part of the happy people.
I honestly don't know that I understand and have a true definite conclusion about it, but there are historians that are Christian that will tell you the Constantine period was terrible for the church. And there definitely were some negative things. But, you know, if you go prior to Constantine, Christians were pretty much persecuted on behalf of the government. Constantine in 10 turned around and said, no, we're going to pursue Christianity, and it became popular. And if you wanted to be in an office, Christians were promoted, and so on and so on. You know, almost a couple thousand years ago, not quite. I'd have trouble dating Constantine properly. And so there are Christian historians that say persecution was better because now it became popular and everybody claimed to be a Christian. And it's a little bit like today when they do a survey. Are you a Christian? You know, doing a survey on the phone about either politics or whatever. You know, the bulk of the people say, well, yes, because they don't know if saying something else would be a bad idea or not. And so a lot of people claim to be Christians just because. And so you can't sort out the believers from the rest of the population that are, it's just like Jesus had all these followers going on here. And so you do have that kind of environment. And so, in a sense, you might have a lot of these kinds of Christians in a Constantine-type period. It's popular to be Christian. You want to be promoted, you're going to be a Christian. You want to be part of the government, you're going to be a Christian. You want the best job, you're going to be a Christian. So on, so everybody's a Christian. But then when the persecution comes, when that period is over, then poof, it was temporary and they're gone.
Plus at that time, the government began to define what correct doctrine was.
Yeah, Constantine got involved in play. I mean, there's clearly negatives about the Constantine period. I'm not personally well enough versed on, I'm just telling you what some have said.
So Rick, is there a, John MacArthur, I was listening to a sermon in the book of James about the trials, and he refers back to Luke 8:13, which is the one that says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away.
Yeah, and you could say the same thing.
Okay, because I know it's a different word.
Yeah, but it's really not. I mean, we're talking about the same thing.
Yeah.
You know, when the difficulties come that make it a little more, when it challenges your faith, that's when you tend to have a challenge. Which, by the way, so these folks, it's exciting when you first see them, right? Hey, a new believer, and so on. Go over to, I skipped that one, didn't I? Well, we'll come back to that. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Because you'll see something a little different that might clue you in that, okay, if this isn't present, what's really going on? At least some caution might occur when we're trying to shepherd somebody who's got all they got are the bubbles, the positives, the praise the Lord's are everywhere. James chapter 4, 6 through 10. Read it if you got it.
But the scripture offereth more grace, and therefore saith, God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purge your hearts, ye double-minded. Suffer afflictions, and sorrow ye, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Cast down yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
Okay. I can't help it. I like the words in the New American Standard so well, I'm going to take you back to them. But let's start out on this first part. We begin in verse 6. God's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So that's the person God's looking for, is the humble. That would be the fruit of understanding the gospel. It's a humiliating gospel, right? You just find out you're a nobody. You haven't done anything to deserve this. You weren't smart enough, if you really have the full breadth of the gospel, you weren't smart enough to figure it out for yourself. Now, that's not an important thing for somebody to understand right away. That can come over time as they embrace Christ, because everybody comes thinking they discovered Christ, right? And that's okay. That's okay for a period, but the word should eventually permeate, and they should realize, oh, I thought I caught Christ. Really, he caught me, right? Yeah, and eventually they should come to that. But we know that. And so verse 7, submit therefore to God. So submit yourself to God. You're You now understand who you are in the presence of God. God is holy, you are not. God isn't just holy, he's holy, 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 and you are not, and so on and so on. So submit yourself to that God, because he's the one that has the power over eternal life and relieving you of the guilt of your sins. So resist the devil. He's going to flee from you. Set aside your sin. Draw near to God. He's going to draw near to you, despite discovering who you are in the eyes of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Get your thoughts together. Get your deeds together. That's a part of it. Verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of God, and he will exalt you. A part of understanding the gospel is, because that's what he's talking about here. I mean, he's presenting to them the gospel. God's opposed to those of you who are proud. Be humbled. Submit yourself to God. It's at least a parallel to the gospel here. And he says, be miserable and mourn and weep. When you look back at who you were before Christ, I mean, should you be exploiting with thankfulness and praise? Yes. But you also, if you understand the gospel, you're going to start by looking back and going, woe is me. It's devastating to understand who you are if you thought you were okay before you got the gospel. You discover, I was not okay. All that pride that I had was worthless. Matter of fact, it made God opposed to me. And so you be miserable, you mourn, and you weep. Who am I? And isn't that what you see many times in a conversion? Don't you see the regret and the tears and all of the undoing of a person as a part of their being born again? And so when we go back, and why do I bring that up? When we look at this person, the rocky soil, and everything just bursts up and it's all positive and it grows better than the other plants. This person's going somewhere. Well, maybe. And we can't tell. It might really be that strong of a planting. But if you don't see the mourning and the weeping, I wouldn't rush up to that person and go, what's wrong with you? You need to be mourning and weeping. But some caution might come if you're the one shepherding that person. So, this doesn't look quite right, or may not be quite right. And so you can have conversations about, so tell me your testimony. Who were you before Christ? What was it like? What's it like now? And start trying to draw those things out. And you might actually be part of finishing the seed planting by drawing out those questions. So, and it might be that that person is just an exuberant new believer. We ought not count that away. How do we know? Well, in time, we find out if it was temporary or not. The plants grow up, everything's going wonderful, and then they go away. What happened to that person? I haven't seen them for a couple of months. So, anything about that one?
MacArthur's comment on that was that if it's, which we said, but the trials cannot destroy true faith.
That's right. We can't. I mean, that's not in this passage, but that's a true statement that we could bring out. Okay. And then we have another one, verse 18. The ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. Wasn't clear ground. Still lots of other things present in the person's life. They're the ones who heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter and choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, this is an interesting passage, I think, when we look at it, because when we do look at it, we see that, you know, here are these other things out there. And It's like somebody tries to add Christ to their already pre-existing life or fit it into their immoral living and say, well, I'm going to be a believer and still be involved in these things that God has made clear is not okay. That's going on in our society in spades, isn't it? You know, and I'm not trying to pick on people, but if you're going to follow God, You need to follow what his word says to say, well, my God wouldn't say things like that. Well, then you're inventing your own God here, meaning things like the homosexual question or whatever. And so that's what's going on here. They've got things in their lives. They love riches too much. They have other desires. Whatever it is, their will is crowding out the will of God and the things that they want to be a part of their life. They kind of wanted God maybe a little bit, but they want him and all these other things. And God made it very clear that wasn't okay, right? So there's no depth there. And so that is the end result is the seed can't get in there and really make its way. It chokes out the word. Go over to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 6. Very, very, very common passage. At least the content is. Exodus 20, 1 through 6. Somebody read those words for us.
1 through 6?
Yes.
And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments.
Okay. Few things that I will point out that I think are principles that apply to what we see here. I'm God and Lord. Lord means master, right? He's the Lord. He is in the position of preeminence and predominance of authority. And so here he is. I'm God. I'm your Lord. Oh, and by the way, don't forget, I brought you out of Egypt. Could the Jewish people say they themselves really did anything on getting out of Egypt into the promised land? No. The plagues are what got them away from Egypt, right? Oh, the Egyptians are chasing them. Crossing the Red Sea is what got them truly free from the Egyptians. We don't hear about them anymore after that in the Israelites' life. Oh, we're crossing the desert. No food, no water. Where'd it come from? God. How did they steer their path? Pillar of fire and a pillar above cloud. I mean, you just go through everything that you see about their exodus, God did it. And you'd have to say, without their cooperation, in spite of them, we're tired of bread, or whatever manna was. We want meat. Okay, all right, gripe and grumble, grumble, here's some. How many times did they say to Moses, don't they have graves in Egypt? Couldn't we just die there? Do we have to come out here and suffer all this to die? You know, and so God took them out of Egypt. And then he says, don't make any other gods. Now, he did it in the common vernacular of the day or the common practices of the day. They'd go carve something and look at it and worship it. And he says, you're not going to make any images and you're not going to have any other gods. Why? I am a jealous God. Holy, righteous jealousy is okay. Has to be. That's who God says he is, and he is holy, 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 right? So his jealousy is fine, but he's basically saying, I'm not going to put up with a divided loyalty. You're going to be loyal to me, period, or you're going to be my enemy. And so that's what he asks for. He makes it clear that's the way it has to be. These folks that are the thorny soil, they don't get that. They don't understand that all of who they are belong to God when they're born again. They're still pursuing the things they want to pursue, their desires, and they're not saying, this is God. What does God want me to do? What direction is he taking me? And so that's the thorny soil, and the seed will not coexist in that situation. Okay, so looking down at verse 20. And then there are those on whom the seed was sown in good soil, and they hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100 fold. And so there's good soil. And when the seed is cast there, you get results. Results more than just a seed for a seed. You get results that are multiplying and creating more seed and as a crop, if you will. And that's what comes out of that, is the produce that the farmer wanted when he planted the seed, which in this parable would be mostly other people being believers, but certainly we can read the New Testament, read all the things that come out of that. Yes, Don?
Is that necessarily true, though? Because I've been in churches where basically the idol becomes the number of believers you chuck up on.
Well, so let me address that in a little. I want to come in the back door to what you just talked about.
Right.
So here they are, and we're understanding what's going on. Now, this is written from the perspective of sowing seed, right? Mm-hmm. So if we don't have product when we're evangelizing, what do we do with that? When you look at this parable, what is the issue? Is it the way that the seed was sown? No. What is the issue here is the first question I want to ask. What makes the difference on whether or not the seed grows? The soil. Does the sower prepare the soil? So what's going to be the preparer of the soil? God himself. He's the one that's going to, through the Holy Spirit, have somebody's heart plowed up, ready for this. And he does this a lot of different ways, but certainly it's always a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And where's the germ of life in this whole thing? What is the source of energy in seeing the seed grow? Where is it found?
The Spirit.
The Spirit? In the parable, we would say it's in the seed, right? No seed, you can have perfect soil and nothing's going to grow. And the seed is the gospel. Go and read Romans 1, 16 and 17, another very familiar passage. Romans 1, 16 and 17.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, that the righteous man shall live by faith.
Okay, so where's the power? It's in the gospel. I also want to take you over to, when we want to talk about the sower sowing the seed, I want you to go over to 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5.
And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of words or of wisdom, showing unto you the testimony of God. For I esteem not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was among you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. Neither stood my words and my preaching in the enticing speech of man's wisdom, but in plain evidence of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
All right, so if we were to go back to this parable, Paul just described coming to Corinth and being a sower, right? And how did he do it? I focused on the gospel, Paul said. I knew nothing except Christ and him crucified. Now, he'll expound a little more. As a matter of fact, we're going to look over at 1 Corinthians 15 and have him express what the gospel is here in just a minute. But he says, I didn't do this with eloquence. I was trembling. I was in a bad, in a poor delivery method mode at the time. Nothing special about the way I said it to you. Nothing special about how I sounded. I didn't come to you like a great orator. I just simply came to you over and over again, same message, Jesus Christ, him crucified. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7. Here Paul explains just exactly what he made known to them. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 7.
I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles.
And he's going to go on to say, but I couldn't find a good stopping point. And last of all, Paul says he appeared to me. So, here's Paul saying, I'm going to remind you of what the gospel was that I preached to you. Jesus died, crucified, according to the Scriptures, and raised according to the Scriptures. And here are the witnesses. And that's the gospel. Now, did everybody in Corinth believe? No. Paul had the same experience that Jesus is talking about here as a sower, right? Some believed, some were antagonistic. You know, he had all the reactions that you might expect. Some seemed like really wonderful believers and then disappeared. Oh, by the way, he left. Why is he writing 1 Corinthians? After he got away from them, even the believers lost their way. Now, they didn't lose their salvation, but they got all caught up in the wrong things, and we get the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and there was one before 1 Corinthians and one in between that we don't have, and all those kinds of things. But Paul had to really bring them to. But nonetheless, when we look at that gospel planting, Paul experienced these things. So if the power of God is in the seed, and God prepares the soil, why do we need to evangelize? Go over to Romans 8, verses 8 through 17. Romans 8, 8 through 17. Let's belay that a moment. I think I really want Romans 10. But I might be wrong there too. Romans 10. Yeah, Romans 10, 8 through 17. Sorry.
What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation.
For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, they did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
All right, so we start out a little bit. Paul talks to them about the evidence or the events, the things that occur in life that say you're saved. And that includes believing in Jesus as Lord, confessing that he's risen from the dead. I mean, these, the very basic gospel he talked about over in 1 Corinthians, right? And so that's salvation. That's how you get there. And then he says, well, how are people going to do this, know this, respond to this if someone's not preaching? Now, when we talk about preachers here, who are we talking about? Sowers. This isn't the paid pastoral professional staff. I even have trouble saying that. I don't know that I even believe there is such a thing. Yes, there is vocational ministry. I'm not trying to say that. But what many people believe in when they say that, I couldn't say. We're all preachers in some respect. And so Paul says, how are they going to get it if you don't go say it? That's in effect what he's talking about here. If you don't communicate it, how are they going to respond to what should have been communicated to them, implied by you? I can't explain it. If I was God, would I want to rely on me to put the gospel out there? And I would say no. But for whatever reason, God, in his established order of things, has relied upon the believers to tell the unbelieving world the gospel that more, the elect, may believe. Go over to Acts 1, 6 through 8. Happened here is Jesus has been resurrected. He has not ascended yet. These are the last moments with Jesus right before the ascension. Verses 6 through 8, Acts 1.
And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.
All right, so here are the believers with Jesus. It's not just the 12. Okay, I don't believe. I think the they is more than that. I'm looking back at gathering them together. I don't know. Worry about that another day. But they, whoever they is, are together. And what were they asking Jesus? He's ascended. What was the question?
Is this today?
Of what? Putting Israel back in charge of the world. Now, Jesus was kind. This is a very, very kind response in one sense. But I'll take you to the rest of it in a second. He said, it's not for us to know. He didn't say, what are you talking about? You still think this was about earthly kingdoms? All of the parables, all the teaching, all that stuff I told you the day before I went to the cross, and you're asking me this question? Well, anyway. So he said to them, no, it's not. You're not to know that. Well, I'm going to answer the question. He could have said, no. But he didn't. He said, no, that's God's authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. We know he's looking forward to Pentecost, right? And the Holy Spirit comes into all of our lives when we're born again, right? Okay? So the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you, and then what? This is your mission. This is what it's about. Forget about Israel. And when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, they forget about Israel, don't they? Now God has to drag them a little bit, kicking and screaming, over to the Gentile world, but he gets them there. But you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and they should have seen the Gentiles coming, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the purpose of people who live after the ascension and yet and in that period between the ascension and Christ's return. And it's no different for you and me than it was for them. You're going to be my witnesses. Now, were they all equal witnesses? No. We see Peter and James walking through the temple, healing people and doing things. They're the leaders. They're the outspoken ones. They're the ones being seen. But does that mean the other people weren't involved? No, they were involved. That's our primary function. Of course, then we have another job that goes along with them, because the Great Commission, Jesus said, teaching them to be my disciples, go making students out of them. Just like when a baby's born, you don't go, hey, look, a new baby, and ignore it, right? You can do anything but ignore a new baby, particularly if you love and care for that baby, right? So, you know, now you've got a lot of work to do, but that gets done as well. And we can look at Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, how God orders the body just to do that kind of a thing. But that's the function, the role of the church. Now, in all this, and I know I'm just a minute or two over, there's a piece of this parable we've got to get. Witnessing can be intimidating. It doesn't need to be. How did Paul came to the church in Corinth? Before it was a church? Halteringly, poorly. What's that?
Much fear.
Much fear and trembling. Okay, you're in good company. That's how Paul approached it. Fear and trembling. Okay? Did everybody respond to Paul favorably? If they had, would he have been stoned and all the other things that happened to him? No. So when we look at this parable, we see that the sower's job, that's you and me, is to what? Sow. Whose job is it to make sure that the seed grows in good soil? God's. Can you tell the difference between good? This is one place the parable breaks down. When the farmer's sowing and he's over next to the path, he goes, some of this isn't going to be any good. And he knows which part of it probably won't be good. But for you and me, it doesn't work that way. When we're sowing, we go, some of this probably won't work, but we don't know which one's which. And the initial responses of people shouldn't be taken as labeling them as good soil, bad soil, or whatever. You just keep sowing. John MacArthur said, it's that understanding that lets him sleep at night. He's not responsible for all the people's response. He's responsible to sow. They'll respond however God leads them into that. And that's exactly where we live.
The Reformation, the idea was glory be to God, but I think a lot of times today we say glory be to God because he does something for us. And we as people want to be the joiners.
Now, I will say this. If you're going to present the gospel, you need to know what the gospel is and voice it. Maybe not eloquently or whatever. So there is some responsibility for us as sowers. But you were going to say something.
I had a pastor that said, in evangelism, our job is to be faithful, not successful.
Yeah. Well, and I'd like to play with that just a second, because one of the things that I have come to ask perspective ministry personnel here, and learned it long ago not in this church, and that is every Christian, including the pastor, has to have the right measure of success. And so I like to ask, so how are you going to know if you're successful in your ministry here? And a scary answer is, well, I expect to see the numbers get bigger. Okay, you're scaring me, because successful ministry for Christ, if you were Jeremiah, was to preach and nobody responds. So success is correctly preaching the gospel. It's correctly planting the seed. So I'm playing with your words a little bit. Not successful in the eyes of the people who are going to count numbers. But success in God's eyes is you're a faithful servant delivering the message he gave you to deliver.
Like, well, you could change it. You say, your job is not to be, or your job is to be faithful and not successful, but by being faithful, you are successful.
That's exactly right.
The one that matters.
Yep. So, because if you get somebody striving for numbers and stuff, you got a disaster happening. That's how you get crystal cathedrals.
Ice cream socials.
Well, ice cream socials aren't bad if you use them as a vehicle.
Back off ice cream.
But if you use them as, oh, look how many people we got, and if we get another 20 at the next one, then we're really having success,
yeah.
You're confused. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you work through your Spirit in the lives of people and that you've worked in our lives. Lord, lead us into being very faithful seed planters. And Lord, as we run into people who are hesitant or people who seem to be maybe temporary or people that are outright rebellious to the Word of God, Lord, let us work with patience. Lord, we know so many times you bring convictions into the heart of a person and they don't express it to us what's really going on, but that conviction's a good thing. And so, Lord, just let us be faithful day in and day out with the Word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.